One of the things that we've done, both in questions and in private conversation, has been to wrestle with the weakness of the church today, particularly the church that is committed to the things to which we're committed, the glory of the sovereignty of God and the free grace of the gospel and serious Christian living and Christian worship. And why then are we so weak? And why are our churches not experiencing more marked manifestations of God's presence? And we've sought to answer that from looking at the absence of biblical preaching, and in this last hour at the missing ingredient, which is the prayerlessness of our congregations. But I am convinced in the very core of my being that one of the primary reasons that God is withholding blessing from our churches in this day is because of our rejection of His Sabbath. And I want you to think today with me about the Sabbath as a means of grace. It is interesting that in the larger catechism, when it asks the question, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation are all His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And so, though we focus on the word, sacraments, and prayer, and particularly in their corporate use, we recognize that God uses other things. Spiritual conversation, for example, Christian fellowship, is indeed a means of grace. And the Sabbath itself, as the day set aside by God for the pursuit of the means of grace, and in the proper use then of the day, as I believe you'll see from Isaiah 58:13-14, the Sabbath itself is a principal means of grace. And I cannot personally expect God to bless a ministry or a church that is in ignorant or willful neglect and disregard of His holy day. Now, I think what the pastor was intimating in his opening remarks was that oftentimes in a generation maybe just ahead of me, I know this has been true in the Christian Reformed Church. I've dealt with the products of such homes in my own ministry, that the Sabbath was a day of great prohibitions, but that the families and the churches had lost sight of the beauty and purposes of the day. And so children were told that they couldn't do these things. They had to sit still and this and that. But nothing of beauty and glory was given to them in its place. And I believe this is a wrong-headed approach to the Sabbath. I believe that we ought to approach the Christian Lord's Day from the point of view that it is a gift from God that is to be enjoyed and used then with great delight and profit. And that is the message of Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. In this chapter, as the prophet anticipates not only captivity in Babylon, but the deliverance from Babylon, and that in itself a type of the future of the church under the Messiah, we recognize that basically from chapter 48 to the end of the book, even as Isaiah interacts with deliverance from captivity, he's primarily talking about the age of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the program of peace, the practice of the ways of peace. And we have here in Isaiah 58 a passage that addresses both the Old Covenant Church in terms of her formalism, but which sets forth biblical principles that should regulate our approach to God. The chapter deals with a formalistic approach to fasting. And people wondering, why isn't God listening to our prayers? We've sought Him by fasting. He says, your fasting has not been a proper biblical fasting. It's been done mechanically. It wasn't done with a heart of love for your neighbor or for me. You've gone through the motions. And your very mistreatment of the poor is proof that you've simply gone through the motions. And God rebukes that and calls the people to a heart seeking of God. In verse 8, then your light will break out like dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth. Let me back up to verse 7. Speaking of fasting, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break forth, break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. And he goes on to call them to then give themselves to the poor and to serving God from their hearts. He says, the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And from those among you, and those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. Now that's what I see as part of my role in these days. I am a rebuilder. God has called me to go out and be a repairer of the breaches and a rebuilder of the ancient ruins, to raise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called a repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. And then we come to this gracious promise. And we see here that the Sabbath then is placed in this context as the means to the rebuilding, to bringing people back to a heart religion and not to mere formalism, but to a worship of God that springs from the heart, a living of life in the presence of God. That is the purpose of the Sabbath. I want to show you two things from these two verses. In the first place, we're going to flip them and look at verse 14. I'll put the carrot before you, before the responsibility. Verse 14 teaches us that God has appointed the Sabbath day as a means of great blessing. And verse 13 shows us that God has commanded the careful observance of the Sabbath day as the means by which it is a great blessing. But let's start with this promise in verse 14. Truly, one of the most magnificent and glorious promises in the Bible. Then you will take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. I personally do not know three more glorious things promised to a believer than these three things. Let's think about them. He says that you will then take delight in the Lord, or you will delight yourself in the Lord. The word delight here is the word to take exquisite pleasure. It is a promise that we shall be ravished and overwhelmed with the beauty and glory of God, that our communion with Him shall be intimate and sweet, that He shall delight us, and that we will find our chief treasure and delight in Him. It is a delight that is comparable to that of the newlyweds. In Isaiah 61:10, although not using the word delight, we see the thought here. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That joy, that delight, that adorning, that's what is being signified here. To find exquisite pleasure in God. Do you delight yourself in God to the degree that satisfies you? Is any one of us here? that finds as much pleasure in God as he thinks he ought, or as you long for? I don't. My affections are inconstant, and I don't find my greatest pleasure in God. It's a struggle. And here we're told that the Sabbath is a means to help us delight ourselves in the Lord, that he would more constantly be our chief pleasure and delight and joy and resting place. Again, it gets back to this question that was brought up last night about serious preaching and joy. The joy comes from a congregation that is at prayer, a congregation serious about the worship of God and about his day. Here are the promises of joy and delight. Because of the Sabbath, you will delight yourself in the Lord. You see why I say that this is such a great promise, and how our parched souls would long for this reality. And then he goes on, the second place, to promise us a great spiritual victory. He uses an idiom from the writings of Moses. He says that, "I will make you ride on the heights of the earth." This is language from Deuteronomy 32 and 33 of victory, as the people the first time were poised to enter the land. They were promised by God that they would tread on the high places. They would tread over the high places of their enemies. They would soar. And God was promising them victory as they entered the land. Now, as Isaiah wrote this in anticipation of the captivity and the people coming back into the land, again, he's promising them as they anticipated a return to the land, that the Sabbath would be a means of them of great strength and victory, of God's presence with them. And, of course, in Christ, it is such a promise for you and me. For the physical victory of the people of God in the Old Covenant is but a picture of that greater victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, because he who is in you is more powerful than he who is in the world, and you shall be victors, you shall overcome. Here we get to the very heart of the Sabbath being a means of grace. It is the means of God's victory. Is it not then truly possible that at least one of the reasons that the church today is weak and impoverished, and why so few people are being converted, is because we are neglecting the means of victory? If in the Sabbath we tread on the high places, if in the Sabbath we have victory, and we're neglecting the Sabbath, how can we expect victory as a congregation? And how about you personally? You keep struggling with the same temptations, the same sin. Sometimes you seem to make no progress at all. Little power in your life. Could it not be possible that one of the reasons for this is not just a general neglect of the means of grace, but a particular neglect of this means of grace through which God promises you victory? You see, he says, the Sabbath is appointed for victory. And God promises victory through the Sabbath. And then he promises something that really ties the other two things together, more or less. He says that, "I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father." Now he's again talking about the inheritance of the land, the inheritance of the land itself, and the blessings of the land flowing with milk and honey. And it's used that way throughout the scriptures. And again, the people anticipate going back into the land, entering back into those covenant blessings that were those in the land. But you know that the land itself is a type of the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. And that our inheritance is not just a piece of real estate over there in the Middle East. Our inheritance is the Lord God and the entire earth. The earth is ours. Earth in its fullness is the Lord. He has given it to his people. He's given it to the meek. John Owen, in his great book on
communion with God. In volume 2 of his works, he talks about communion with the Holy Spirit and the reality of our adoption. And he says that only the believer has the right to anything in this life. Not that we have the right to take other people's property. But it's those of us who are the true sons and daughters of God that have a right to the enjoyment, even of the physical things of life, because they are part of our inheritance. But of course, at the heart of our inheritance is the pardon of our sins, our justification, our adoption. Even as we are reminded in Shorter Catechism, question and answer 32, as it asks, what are the benefits that accompany and flow from effectual calling? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So that objectively, our inheritance is our justification, that our sins are forgiven and we're declared to be innocent and righteous in the sight of God. Our adoption, that we are the sons of God. And ladies, it's put that way because sons had the inheritance. It's not excluding you. You are a son of God in terms of being an heir. You, of course, are a daughter of God, but as an heir, you are a son of God. And that's why the Bible puts it in that way. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And our sanctification, that's not something that's left to doubt. It is something that Christ has purchased for us, if he indeed has redeemed us, and that we shall grow in grace and become more like him. This is the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. But notice the language of the promise is that I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And here, as I said, it's language that is experimental. It's language that is describing the personal pleasure taken in the inheritance. We're not like the person who has a few million dollars in the bank and lives a life of poverty. I just recently, and perhaps you know people like this, I just recently heard of a lady, a multimillionaire, raised during the Depression, and she lived almost with self-deprivation. Not because she was giving all her money away to the poor, because she was afraid to spend it. She would darn her old garments. She would deprive herself because of that fear that so many that we know that went through those times, they're always afraid it's going to happen again. And Christians are living that way, you see. Impoverished lives. Yes, I'm justified and adopted and sanctified, but I don't live like it. And what God's promising here is a personal enjoyment of that inheritance. And that's spelled out for us exactly what that means in Shorter Catechism 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now this is, I believe, what it means to feed on the heritage of Jacob our father. It's to have hearts and consciences and lives that are thoroughly imbued with the beauty and glory of the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And so that we live with this confidence, this assurance of God's love, and the joy of the Holy Ghost, and peace of conscience, and increase in grace and perseverance. And here, this is what's promised to us, these things, in the Sabbath. It becomes a means of our growing and our delight and our appropriation of what it means to be in Christ. Through the privileges of corporate worship, through the means of private reading, of conversation and fellowship and prayer and Christian service, our souls become fat in the prosperity of the Lord. Now, do you see why I say I don't think you can find for a Christian three greater promises in the Bible? Do you think there are? And notice the guarantee. Notice the signature at the end of the promise. I don't know about you, but I get these checks in the mail. They come from car places and everybody else, you know, that, in other words, if you went there, you could spend this check. Or if you do this thing or that thing, you can spend this check. Well, they're totally insincere. No, this isn't, you see. Notice that the Lord says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Why, there's no way that God could make it any more clear to us of His full intention of honoring this promise. It's kind of like Columbo's one-eyed, "You can take it to the bank." That's what God is saying here. You can take it to the bank. This is a way that God punctuates some of the most serious gospel promises in the book of Isaiah. Just one example, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Is that not precious? God, who cannot change and can swear by none greater than Himself, adds His oath here, His own personal confirmation to this promise. When He promises you and me increased delight in Him through the Sabbath, spiritual victory, an enjoyment and a personal appropriation of all the desires to be in Christ, He then says, "And the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. I stand behind it. I guarantee it." Now you want that, don't you? You want that for yourself. You want it for your children. You want it for your church. What we see here is connected to the Sabbath. And in particular, we see that this is a conditional promise. It's connected to the careful observance of the Sabbath. It's not some mechanical use, "Well, the Lord's day, these things will happen." No, you notice that the construction of the text is "if, then." We understand the difference between a conditional promise and a non-conditional promise. A conditional promise, you told your children this afternoon after the meetings, "We'll go get some ice cream." And you're driving home and you drive by the ice cream place. But "Daddy, there's the ice cream place." "Oh, I know, but we're not going to stop." "But you promised." You say, "Well, I know, but we're not going to do it." Now that's a violation, you see. That's a breaking of the promise. But let's say you told your children, "If your room is picked up by 2 o'clock, we will then go get ice cream." And so they're looking at their clocks, you know, all afternoon, and suddenly it's 2 o'clock. "Daddy, let's go get ice cream." "Well, let's look at your room." "Go in the room." "Your room's not picked up." "Yeah, I know, but let's go get ice cream." "No, because I told you that we would get ice cream if you picked up your room." That's a conditional promise. Now the Bible has both. The Bible's full of unconditional promises. But the Bible has conditional promises such as this: "If, then." And so we see that the enjoyment of the blessings of the Sabbath are tied into a careful observance of the Sabbath in verse 13. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord." We're called to a careful observance and delight in the Sabbath if we are to enjoy these blessings. He first puts it negatively. He says that if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Here the Sabbath is pictured for us as something holy belonging to the Lord. Notice how the language itself anticipates the New Testament designations of the Sabbath. He calls it my holy day and the holy day of the Lord, reminding us of the words of Christ when he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in Revelation chapter 1, when the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's day, is called the day of the Lord. And here, the Sabbath, we're reminded, is something that is holy then, holy to the Lord. And this, of course, is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we find the institution and sanctification, consecration of the Sabbath. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Here we're reminded that God created all things in the space of 6 days. On the seventh day, he kept Sabbath. That's the word rested. He kept Sabbath. And in that Sabbath, he declared his work of creation was completed. He also took great delight in the contemplation of what he made. Indeed, it was all very good. And he, in his Sabbath, gives the promise to his people that we shall enjoy that Sabbath with him in the way that he's appointed. Before the fall, it was through obedience. And after the fall, it's through the mediator by grace. And yet the promise is here. And in consequence of God's Sabbath keeping, we're told that he blessed the day and sanctified it. He blessed it by setting it aside and in doing it, endowing it with purpose and the means unto that purpose. In other words, to be a means of great spiritual blessing, to cement the fellowship of God with his people, and to work in our sanctification. And then he sanctified the day. And by that it means he set it aside. When God sanctified something in the Old Testament, he set it aside from the everyday common use to the special uses of worship. Always, you see. And so when God sanctified one day out of seven, which in the Old Covenant was the last day of the week because they were looking forward to the Savior to come. But in the completion of the work of Christ and his entering into his rest on the first day, God changed the observance of the day to the first day of the week to commemorate that Christ has accomplished redemption, and we now have begun already to participate in the reality of this eternal life. But regardless of which day of the week, the one day in seven has been set aside by God from common use to the special uses of worship. And that's what is being said here in Isaiah 58, verse 13. That if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. This is the day of the Lord, a day set aside by him for his ordained purposes, and thus we must not profane it. And the language is, the figure is of trampling underfoot something that is beautiful and holy. Don't trample the Sabbath under your feet. Don't profane it. When we lived in Mississippi, we had for a while an Irish setter, a delightful dog, but thoroughly dumb. And his name was Eric the Red, and he was... We lived in this small country town, you know, you didn't have to keep your animals on leashes and things like that. And but one day, my next door neighbor, a dear lady, a widow, probably 80 years old at the time, and she called me with this trembling voice, and she says, "Preacher, your dog is lying in my daylilies." I looked out the back window, and he indeed had trampled underfoot that holy garden of her prized daylilies. He and I were both in trouble. And that's the figure that's here, you see. To trample underfoot, to disregard that which has been set aside. And how do we trample underfoot the Sabbath? He says, by doing your own pleasure. The word pleasure is an interesting word. It's a very broad meaning word. We could put it in modern idiom by doing your own thing. We see a very helpful definition of the word in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, a very famous chapter with respect to the sovereignty of God, but it's punctuated. Verse 1, there's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every, and my Bible says event under heaven, but the word is pleasure. There's a time for every pleasure under heaven. And then we have this list. Now, not all the things in the list are pleasurable things, but many of them are. And we see a wide range of work and recreation. And then we come to verse 17. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter. And again, it's the word pleasure. A time for every matter and for every deed is there. And the same use in chapter 8, verse 6. There's a proper time and procedure for every delight, every pleasure. And so the word is a very broad meaning word, and it has to do with whatever the things are that delight us, in which we take pleasure, work, recreation, our own things. And what God is saying here in this broad introductory statement is that if we are going to have the blessed fruit of the Sabbath, we must have a holy regard for this day and not treat it with contempt by doing our own thing. And then he puts it positively, though, this matter of the regard for the Sabbath. He goes on to tell us that we are to find in this day a great pleasure and delight. He says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, praiseworthy. The Sabbath is then to be a delight. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, a delight. It's the same word that's used in verse 14. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord. If you want to delight yourself in the Lord, you must delight yourself in the day of the Lord and use it in the way that He has appointed. But it must be a delight, a day of great pleasure. How many times do we wake up on Sunday morning and we suddenly realize, oh no, it's Sunday? And we say, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I won't know who won the ball game last night, and I won't know who won the election in Florida, and all these things. You know, it's Sunday. And we kind of, it should be just the opposite. It should be the way you wake up on the first morning of vacation, and you realize that you're in a condominium in Florida. Man, I'm going to the beach today. I'm going fishing. I'm going to play golf. Whatever it is, those things that bring you great pleasure, that's how you're to look at this day, as the chief delight and pleasure that you have in this life. For as you delight in it, you will then find your delight in God. Now you see how the mindset's totally reversed, and it gets away from this series of questions that I call a reverse legalism about, well, can I do this, can I do that, you know. Back in less sanctified days, when young people had the nerve to ask the questions of the youth workers, well, can I hold hands? Can I hug? Can I kiss? Can I make out? In other words, how far can I go? And that's exactly the mentality people have about the Lord's Day. What can I get away with? How far can I go? Rather than, this is a delight, and I'm going to guard it jealously and not let it be infringed on by the world. This is the attitude that God is seeking with respect to the Sabbath. You see, if you get this attitude, it will change your whole approach to the day, to the prohibitions. You recognize they are gifts and not anchors or drags. You're to call it a delight and honorable. You are to revere it. Is to be sanctified in your hearts and affections. For it is God's day. And if you revere Him, you'll revere His day. As you revere His Word and His ordinances, you'll revere His day. You'll recognize that it is honorable. Now this is to be our mindset. This is to be our heart attitude with respect to the Sabbath, if we're going to enjoy the blessings of the Sabbath. We're not to profane it, but we're to treat it with delight and honor. And then he shows us, how is it that we honor the day? The second half of verse 13, you shall honor it. Now, he gives us three negatives. And you say, now this is strange, you've been emphasizing this positive. Why the negatives? Because we're sinners. The law is given because of transgression. As long as we are in this flesh, in this body, before Christ returns and glorifies us, yes, the law shows us the beautiful way of God, but it also is necessary, you see, that we be corrected by the law. And so it is put negatively, but it's for positive purposes. How do you honor the Sabbath? By desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. The first thing that we're told here is that we're not to be doing our own ways. In other words, to cease from doing your work. The word ways here, again, a word used broadly in the Bible to mean the ways of God, the ways of sin, the ways of life, the ways of vocation. But I think here in the context, we're talking about the ways of our lives, the details of living life day in and day out. And what we really have here is, I believe, an application of that which you know well, the fourth commandment, as is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And these two words, labor and work, encompass every imaginable type of work in the Bible. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So when we're told that we honor the Sabbath by desisting from doing our own work, we're simply being reminded that the Sabbath is not a day for our work or for us to cause others to work. It's not a day for bringing home some work from the office and using the afternoon to get caught up. It's not a day for doing schoolwork. It's not a day for unnecessary housework. Now, the children are sick, the linen is soiled, you have to do a load of laundry. Those are deeds of necessity. And we remember that Christ himself instructs us with respect to the work of the Sabbath that we're to cease from all things except those things that are of necessity and mercy. But everything else of our work is not to be done on this day. And nor are we to be causing others to work on this day. I don't know what it's like in Chicagoland, but in the South, a great Christian pastime on Sunday afternoon is to go to the local restaurant. And churches will actually vie with each other to see who gets out first so they can be the first in line at the restaurant. And Christians defend this. I believe that it's one of the primary reasons that the blue laws have been done away with in our culture. And that now Christians are many times being persecuted in the job place because the church gave away the Sabbath at this very essential point. It's not a day to be going out for a leisurely meal in a restaurant and causing others to work. Now, the Puritans were very wise in this regard, and they applied biblical principles and dealt with the matter of traveling. If a person is on the road and they're in a hotel, they might have to eat in that hotel restaurant, just as at a college cafeteria or a hospital cafeteria. Although, let it never be said of a congregation of God's people that any visitor ever came into your midst on the Lord's Day and did not receive an invitation to somebody's house. Please let that not be said of you. But ordinarily, you know, this is not a day to be going to the restaurant and causing others to work. It's a day you must teach your children as well as lead and govern your children. There is tremendous pressure now with youth athletics and activities on the Lord's Day. And so soccer leagues play on Sunday, and gymnastic competition, and judo competition, and ice skating competition, and all these things are on Sunday. And we're so heartbroken because, well, if we say no, then Johnny or Mary, are they going to really miss out? Well, teach Johnny and Mary to praise God that for His sake they've been allowed to deny themselves a wee little bit. Remind Johnny and Mary of their contemporaries in the former Soviet Union who couldn't even go to college because their parents were Christians, who were forced to go to work in the factories, or of little children in Sudan who are being kidnapped and forced into slavery because their parents are Christians. How does soccer compare to those things? Now, we as parents must stand strong for our children's souls' sakes. Now, we do so by creating a day of delight for them. And in my book, I deal with how you, what you do with and for children on the Lord's Day. Don't put a day of great treasure and delight with reading and catechizing and family times where we're talking about the Lord and the things of the Lord, and it becomes rich and beautiful. But we must teach them and guide them and discipline them, because they will not have the grace to do it themselves when they're little. So we must cease from our own work. And I've anticipated the second point. He says that we are to desist from seeking your own pleasure. Now, it's that word pleasure that we had earlier in the verse, but here, used in this context, it seems to be pointing more to a recreation. This is not a day for recreation. It's not a family day apart from the means that God has appointed. It's not a day for watching television or playing ball or doing this or that. It's a day for recreation. It's a day for holy recreation and pleasures. It's not that God is opposed to recreation. He isn't. God's not opposed to fun and pleasure. And He gives us 6 days to do our work and our recreation. But He said the seventh day is His. And there'll be no profit for us to spend this day on ourselves. We'll get no profit, or as much as we could, from the Word and the corporate and public means of grace if we're constantly off then into the world forgetting the very impressions that God made on our hearts and minds when we were together with the people of God. So it's not a day of recreation. And then he says that on this day we honor it by ceasing from speaking our own words. And here he's talking about the unnecessary conversation about our work and our pleasures. He's not talking about conversation about our lives. Part of Christian fellowship is knowing each other, as we're praying for each other and encouraging each other. And thus, if we primarily see each other on the Lord's Day, it's not wrong to say, well, how are things going at work? Or how did you do on that project at school? You know, I've been praying for you. And as we get to know each other, we know about our lives, our work, our interests. These are all things that are part of conversation as we learn to know each other and build one another up in Christ. But let's talk about the unnecessary conversations about our work and our recreation. So no, you don't watch the ball game on Sunday, but do you come to church all abuzz with what you saw last night on television? Or earlier in the week, boy, did you see that? Or your insurance agent is a member of your church. He said, no, I've been meaning to call you all week. I need to change my policy. And I pity the poor doctors who are in our churches because they're constantly having to diagnose everything along the way, which is thoughtless in the first place, but is a violation of the Sabbath. You know, I got this funny hurt down here in my little toe, my right foot. What do you think? No, it's not a day for those kinds. It's a day to be disciplined to seek the Lord. Now, these prohibitions are summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the exposition of the Fourth Commandment, what is forbidden in the Fourth Commandment. Question and answer 61. The Fourth Commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required and the profaning of the day by idleness or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. But now, is God merely in the business of building these big fences around us to restrain us and to make us miserable? Is that what God wants? Does God want you miserable? He'll exact His pound of flesh. He'll make sure that you never have too much enjoyment in this life. No. The law of God is good and beautiful. And there's not an iota of difference between true happiness and true holiness. And thus, God has laid down these restrictions to free you. To free you for the privileges of the day. You see, you cannot do the good and the better if you cling to the inferior. If you go on a vacation, it's not going to be enjoyable if you take your work with you. You see, if you go on a vacation, you have to clear the deck. You have to get this other stuff done. I mean, sometimes I'm up to 2 o'clock in the morning trying to go on vacation. I really wonder sometimes if it's worth it, you know. But that is so I can then go with a clear conscience and not have to worry about the undone. And that's what God's doing. When He says, you honor the day by desisting from your work and pleasure and conversation about your work and pleasure. Why? So you can delight in the day. And thus the Catechism 60, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And so what God does is He clears the deck so that we might have a day freed from all these other things, that we, in the first place, might delight ourselves in Him. Might be reminded that we rest in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us. For that is one of the great purposes of the Fourth Commandment, to direct our attention back to Christ. That we rest in Him and we rest in God. And thus, the Lord's Day reminds us of Christ. For it declares to us that His work is completed, that He is ascended on high, that He is our great and precious and all-powerful Savior, in whom we rest and in whom we delight ourselves. And thus it brings us back afresh to Christ, doesn't it? And then we're given the privilege of corporate worship, this most wonderful and abundant privilege and blessing that God has given to His people, in which He takes great delight and honor, where He is revered and adored. He's given us morning and evening worship and a Sabbath, so that is protected. And worship then requires anticipation. It requires preparation. And it requires subsequent reflection. And so again, God in His wisdom has given us the day that we're freed as we enter into worship to have prepared ourselves and sought His face, and to come home from worship and to seek to cement and capture the benefits of the sermon and the privileges of the Lord's Day. And we'll talk about that tomorrow in the Sunday school hour. And then to read those books that you don't have time to read during the week. To catch up with the good Christian articles that are lying there beside the bed. To have extended family worship that's not rushed by the pressures of homework or an evening responsibility. To catechize your children and to talk to them about the Lord's work in your life and to search their own hearts about the Lord's work in their lives. And then to return to the Lord's house again, in the evening, to declare His faithfulness and to go home again reflecting on God's goodness to you as that day comes to an end. It's a day for hospitality. It's a day not for dried sandwiches, but for Christian feasting, to come together in our homes. Now, it might just be a hot dog. It might be leftovers. But a kind of joyful sitting around the table with our Christian friends, enjoying each other in God's presence and promoting the work of Christ in our lives. A day for doing evangelism, for going out to the park or going door to door. A day to visit the shut-ins and the widows. A day for you elders who often have difficulty finding time in your regular schedules to get in your family visit. Why not do one on Sunday evening after worship? You see, it's a day that God's given us to use for His purposes and honor and glory. And He so kindly has freed us from everything else for this day. And then promises as we use it that He will cause us to delight ourselves in Him and have great spiritual victory, great enjoyment of our privileges as Christians. You see why if God will restore among us a true keeping of the Sabbath, that there could be great refreshing and quickening for His church, and why that if we neglect this day, that we really cannot expect these showers of blessing, these outpourings of grace that we say we long for. For if we cling to the world on the Sabbath, we show that we truly do not long for the great outpourings of God's grace. Some of you need to repent today. You've been convicted that you have perhaps, and even in ignorance, been breaking the Word of God or had a bad attitude or a wrong attitude about His day. And if that's your case, then I simply call you to Christ and, yes, repent and ask God to forgive you. But praise God that it's only in the Christian faith that there's always a tomorrow. It's always a new day, a new beginning. You might need to go confess to your children, even adult children, of previous practices and ask them to forgive you. But praise God for confession, for the freeness of pardon and the newness of life that is in Christ Jesus. Perhaps others of you are arguing with me in your hearts and maybe even angry at things you have heard. But why? In the first place, you may not be angry with me. You must honestly seek God. You must honestly seek what do the Scriptures teach about this? Some of you come from a background that perhaps you've been told, well, that's the English view of the Sabbath and the continental view was different. No, it wasn't. That is an argument out of prejudice or ignorance or both. People maybe got there from different directions, but for example, Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism teaches exactly what I've said to you this afternoon. That there was not in the reformers on the continent or in England and Scotland any different approach to how God's people spend this beautiful day. And so search the Scriptures. But let your hearts and consciences be honest and tender before God. And search yourself that it's not out of prejudice or love for your own ways that would cause you to harden yourself against this teaching of Scripture and to miss these great blessings that God has promised to you. And I hear, well, nobody can do this. Surely this cannot be expected of us, because who in the world can keep the Sabbath according to what you have said? Nobody. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever kept any one of the other commandments according to God's Word? If you have, you're a rare person indeed. But really a liar. Or quite deceived. No. You've always loved God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You've never had idols in your heart. You've never worshipped wrongly, let your mind wander in worship during singing and praying, preaching. You've always had great affections for God. You never disobey your parents. You always honor them. You never have hate or prejudice. No lustful, covetous thoughts. You got the picture? What commandment can you keep? None. And so, yes, the Sabbath commandment, as God lays it out, is beyond our grasp, as are all the commandments. But they are the way of holiness and happiness. And they drive us back to Christ, who has kept them all. That we are not only pardoned, but in Christ enabled to keep moving toward that goal. Longing for that day when we shall indeed keep them perfectly with Him forevermore. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord's Day, its beauty and privileges. I pray that Your Spirit indeed will instruct us and teach us of these glorious ways, that the walls and the ruins will be rebuilt, the breaches repaired, that Your church might again live in a broad and prosperous place of great blessing and spiritual benefits and goodness, and that we, Your people, with our children, shall delight ourselves in You. Amen.